Today we are going to be looking at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk being in the minor prophets. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Nearing the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you reach Malachi, you've gone too far. Now we'll read a section from chapter 3, picking it up at verse 17. Habakkuk 3, verse 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Our Father, as we come to your word now, we ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would give us hearts and ears to receive it. Lord, that we may hear, that we may receive, that we may obey, that we may know you better, leave from here changed. Father, we pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will be looking today as an overview of the entire book of Habakkuk. This is a very short book. Instead of looking at a few verses, we're going to fly over the whole book and see if we can't understand a little better what was the purpose of it. When we preach expositionally, we take a verse, we want to know why that verse was there. The point of the verse becomes the point of the sermon. And every sentence has a reason why it's there, every chapter, every book. And so today we're looking at why is Habakkuk here? What drove this prophet to write this down? Now, there are two books in the Bible that deal mainly with the problem of evil. Job is one of them. Habakkuk is the other. And in both books, you have the writer questioning God about this problem of evil. And they both push very hard with their questions. They are rather bold, Job, Habakkuk, in making their complaint to God. And we benefit greatly from their boldness. As human beings living in a fallen world, we struggle greatly with the problem of evil, don't we? And we instinctively recognize that this problem is beyond us. We can't fathom it. And so we bring our questions to God. Why, God, do you allow evil to exist? Why does evil seem to win so often? God, why don't you stop it? If you are all powerful. And we don't have the answers to such questions, and so we rightly bring them to God. Job did it, Habakkuk does too. This little book is only three chapters, but it is indeed some of the most profound reading you will ever do. So let's dive in. The prophet Habakkuk prophesied up to the fall of the kingdom of Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. So to set this up, the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen over 100 years earlier to the Assyrian Empire. They were gone. If you remember, after Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom. Israel up north, Judah down south. And there was civil strife for hundreds of years. Eventually, the Assyrian army came and took northern kingdom of Israel off into exile. They're gone. Southern Judah had remained with its capital city of Jerusalem. But they had turned to evil ways. And now in the east, the kingdom of Babylon was starting to grow. They would soon overthrow the Assyrians who had taken Israel away. They would overthrow them and they would come and destroy Judah. This is Habakkuk's time. Northern Israel is gone. The southern nation of Judah had turned to idolatry and immorality. Injustice was rampant. The leaders were evil. And now Babylon is rising to power. Habakkuk sees all this happening and he is distraught at it all. And he brings his complaint, his confusion to God. So the question we want to answer today is, what do you do? What do you do when reality, your world, doesn't seem to match up with the promises of God? What do you do when the Word and the world don't fit? What do the promises of God mean when evil seems to win the day? And so today we're going to listen in on the conversation between Habakkuk and God as Habakkuk wrestles with this very question. Now we start in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. This is where he makes his first complaint. He sees all this evil going on in Judah and he says to God, "How long shall I cry for help and you do not hear?" He asks God, "Why do you idly look upon evil and do nothing? There's no justice in the land. Why do you remain silent, Lord?" Here Habakkuk is confused and he's hurt. He's wondering what in the world is going on. He's frustrated. Why does God just let it happen? As we so often say, God, where are you? How many times have you cried out that to God with that exact question? And Habakkuk does it here. And God responds in verses 5 to 11, chapter 1. He gives an answer to that question. And it's a perplexing one. He even says in verse 5, if you look at verse 5, he tells Habakkuk, "You wouldn't believe it even if I told you. But here's the answer. You're not going to believe it." God says he will judge the nation of Judah for their evil. As a matter of fact, he's sending the Chaldeans, that is Babylon. He is sending Babylon, and they will destroy the kingdom of Judah. God has seen the evil of his own people. He will judge them. He's raising up the nation of Babylon. He will send for them. They will come, and they will burn Jerusalem to the ground. Problem solved, Habakkuk, right? Well, no. This answer makes the problem even worse for Habakkuk. Far from erasing or easing the tension, it just raises it. Just as God had already warned him, Habakkuk can't believe it. And he responds now with his second complaint. Verses 12 to 17, into a bit of chapter 2. As you recall, we're flying over to catch this whole story. What's the main message of Habakkuk? Now he brings a second complaint to God. And he says that God is holy and pure. It makes no sense at all for God to use an evil people, Babylon, doing evil things, killing God's people, to bring about God's purposes. That makes no sense. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk says to God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" A few times now Habakkuk has accused God of being idle, of just standing by. He is saying, "God, Babylon, that can't be your answer. You who are holy and good, you're going to call this evil people, the Chaldeans, you're going to call them to come and punish your own people." Habakkuk has recognized that even though Judah has turned to evil, they're still God's people. They are still more righteous than Babylon. And now somehow God is going to correct an evil by sending a greater evil. This is exasperating. He reminds God that the people of Babylon are idolatrous. They worship the nets that they use to catch fish, verse 16. They don't give glory to God. They give glory to yarn, to rope. And he asks God, "Are you just going to stand by idly and watch them do it? Are they going to succeed and just keep doing evil forever? Oh God, are you really blessing evil?" That's the basis of his question here. How can God not just allow it? but use it for his own ends? Does he really ordain evil? How can he be pure and good and not just allow this to happen, but to cause it to happen? He is calling the Babylonians over. It's mind-boggling. And so Habakkuk continues to cry out, "This makes no sense. I was concerned about evil, and now God has answered me, but his answer has only made things worse. The problem has grown. God, how can this be?" And that's how it is so often with us when we wrestle with the problem of evil, is it not? The more you think about it, the more confusing it becomes. Because as the problem of evil grows in your mind, so do the questions that you have. At first it was, "God, where are you?" And now it is becoming, "God, who are you?" You feel that tension in Habakkuk. "God, where are you?" And God says, "I'm coming. I'm going to do this." And Habakkuk takes a step back and says, "Whoa, God, who are you? That was not what I expected at all." And again, who of us has not felt that tension when the word and the world clash with one another and we ask those exact same questions? "God, where are you? God, who are you? How can you be all powerful and how can you be all loving and still allow all this evil to thrive?" The problem of evil brings every one of us to our knees. Well, God answers this question as well. And he does it in two parts. He gives an answer first as to what he will do regarding the Babylonians. And then he gives an answer as to what the righteous are supposed to do in these kinds of circumstances. So first, what about the Babylonians? How does God respond to them and the evil that they do? He has called them, and they're an evil people. What about that? Well, he has indeed prepared them for this time, just as he raised up Pharaoh in Moses' time to display God's glory. Just as Paul says in Romans 9 that God uses vessels of wrath to display his glory to vessels of mercy. The same is true here. God is going to raise up evil Babylon to bring Judah into exile. He will do it to display his glory to his people. And what about those vessels of wrath? The Chaldeans in this case. Is God unjust to let them do the things that they do? Is he standing idly by, really, and letting them get away with it? And the answer in Habakkuk is no. God tells the prophet in no uncertain terms that he will punish Babylon for their evil. They will not escape. He goes on to pronounce 5 woes on the Babylonians in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2. He pronounces woe against the greedy, the cruel, the violent, the oppressors, and the idolaters. He names those 5. And you can read those woes there in those verses, all 5 of them. We won't go over them now. But God will use Babylon to accomplish his purposes on earth, just as he used Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes, just as he used Pilate and the cross to accomplish his purposes. Pharaoh was guilty. Pilate was guilty. Babylon is guilty. The point of God's answer here to us, to Habakkuk, is this. You will never be able to accuse God of injustice. That's the first part of his answer. You will never be able to accuse God of injustice. He tells us that he will judge every act of evil, no matter how small. He does not forget. He will judge all, and he assures Habakkuk that he will punish Babylon in their time. They will not escape. He is taking note of all that they do. God never stands by idly, callous and uncaring, letting evildoers get away with it. There's no such thing as getting away with it in God's universe. Now, there is such a thing as short-sightedness. When we have trouble seeing how God's word and God's world line up, it can be hard to see God's justice when seeing Jesus nailed to a cross. It is hard to see God's justice when Babylon burns Jerusalem to the ground. It is hard to see God's justice when evildoers of our day run rampant and destroy the righteous. But God's answer here is clear. He never stands idly by. He will respond and he will judge every act of evil committed. You can be sure that God will always set the record straight. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God sees all, and he will by no means clear the guilty, no matter what is happening today. When all is said and done, no one will be able to accuse God of injustice. So much for the evildoers. But what then of the righteous? What are the righteous to do as they wait for God to fulfill his promises? This is the second part of God's answer. We see it here in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. It says this: "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. Three times this little verse from Habakkuk gets quoted in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." Galatians 3:11, "The righteous shall live by faith." Hebrews 10:38, "The righteous shall live by faith." This is our response. It's our path. Faith is the road of the righteous. Faith helps you see in the dark. Or further, faith is better than seeing. What you perceive in the word by your faith is better than what you perceive in the world with your eyes. You catch that? What you perceive in the word by your faith is better than what you perceive in the world with your eyes. The word is eternal and the world is temporal. The Bible says we are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are not to put God to the test to see if he is true. We are instructed to test ourselves to see whether our faith is true. To be sure, there is something that is being tested in times of trouble, but it is not God. It's us. Our faith is being tested. The truth is, when we come up against the problem of evil and we struggle with God, it's actually not the question of the faithfulness of God. It's a question of our faith. When we wonder where God is, who he is, it's not his righteousness that is ever in doubt. It is our faith that is being tested. Habakkuk is correcting our thinking here. He's putting us back on the right path, taking our eyes off of the world, off of the Babylonians, off of the evil, and he's putting them back unto God and his word and his promises, his justice, his holiness. Get your sight right. And that's the same path that God put Job on when he responded to Job's complaints. Put your trust in God. Wait for him. He will fulfill all his promises. Not one will fail. He is sovereign over all. And though you walk through, then, the valley of the shadow of death, Job, Habakkuk, Grace Life, believer, you need not fear any evil. Jesus Christ himself walked that path, and he walked it not by sight, but by faith, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Same message as Habakkuk. He trusted and he endured, and by faith he overcame. He perfected faith. The path that we are to walk, he perfected. Blazed the trail, walked it perfectly. He knows the way. And now his path is ours. And he will shepherd you through, safe to the other side. The righteous must live by faith. It is our road. It is the answer. We are called to repent of our sins and put our trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then walk in that faith. Live in it. Live by it. Once we come to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We are free. And then we are to remain in him no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. That's walking by faith. We must learn to not just survive, but to thrive in our faith. That brings us to chapter 3. All of chapter 3 tells us what that looks like. It can be too easy to say, walk by faith, without knowing what that really means, right? It can become a very cliche answer. Have faith. Just believe. Have you ever noticed how unhelpful that can be? When you sit there in your confusion and in your broken heart, and you are suffering and hurting, when tears are your food night and day, how helpful do you find it for someone to say, just have faith? It's the right answer. We should never mock it. But we need to understand it more deeply if we're going to live in it, walk by it, and learning how to thrive. What does it mean? If we're actually going to experience the power of God in our life. Living by faith is the answer to the problem of evil. But too often we don't know what that means or how to do it. And chapter 3 is going to shine a bright light on this very question. Habakkuk has poured out his complaint to God. He has questioned God deeply. Now he has received his answer. So in chapter 3, we're going to read his response, his prayer of response. Here we find what it means to live by faith, how to actually do it, how to thrive in the face of evil by faith. If faith is our road, and it is, these are the signposts along the way to help guide you. The answer actually starts the very last verse of chapter 2. We see the first step, the first signpost. It says this, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. First thing to do when seeking to walk by faith is to be silent. Close your mouth and be still. Do not say, well, yes, but my problems are really big. No. Be still and know that he is God. That's the instruction. This is where it starts. Closing our mouth, quieting our heart, being still and knowing that he is God. Doing that's going to accomplish a few things. First, obviously, it stops complaining. Second, it moves God from the periphery of your world into the center of your world. And third, it moves the problems from the center of your world to the periphery of the world. The first step to thriving by faith is to reorient your world, what you are looking at and what you are bowing before. Listen, your problems, my problems, they are not in charge here. Your problems are not your situation. God is your situation. And we need to recognize that fact first. We start by reorienting our vision and recognizing who is in charge of our lives. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The next step or signpost is chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Once Habakkuk is still before God, he quiets his heart before God. What is the next thing that he does? He prays for help. He calls on God to revive his work. He says, in the midst of the years, that's of trouble, all this trouble, in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. You see that? Habakkuk recognizes that God is sovereign over all. If that is true, then whatever disaster that is currently happening is ultimately from him, which means he is my rescuer. My problem isn't my situation. God is my situation. And so he turns to God for help. He asks for mercy. He asks for God to do his work on behalf of his people. And we ought to do the same. Your current situation, whatever it might be, whatever burdens your heart this morning, is from the sovereign hand of God, and it is from him that you will receive help. Praying for help truly is the antidote for worry and stress. It's the exercising of our faith. Being still, knowing that he is God, stops our complaining, and asking him for help will stop our worrying. Why? Because to recognize that he is God means we recognize that he is greater than our problems. And to pray to him for help is to recognize that he has the power and the goodwill to help us in our distress. There is no place for complaining and worry when you have the all-powerful God working on your behalf. All too often when we are faced with a stressful situation in our lives, we get frustrated with God and we withdraw from him. It's my temptation to withdraw and say again, God, where are you? Who are you? We do the opposite of what we're told. And then we find we just end up wasting our sleepless nights in worry instead of using them for fruitful worship and prayer. We need to still our hearts. We need to pray. And then we need to remember. That's number 3. The third step in learning how to thrive in the faith is remembering. This is verses 3 to 15 of chapter 3. In these verses, Habakkuk remembers the great deeds of God in the past, the very works of God that Habakkuk just asked God to revive back in chapter 2. He says, revive your works. Revive your works as of old. And then he goes on to recount them. Here they are. He remembers them specifically. He makes a list. Again, in the interest of time, we won't go over those in detail. You can meditate on them on your own. But here Habakkuk remembers not just who God is, but what he has done. He remembers. Earlier we said the question goes from God, where are you, to God, who are you? And here Habakkuk declares the answer. God, where are you? You are on your throne. Be still and know that he is God. Where is God? He reigns over all. He is sovereign. Be still and know it. God, who are you? He is the God that answers prayer and has done great deeds throughout history. Remember them. Remember who God is and what he has done. That's our path to victory too. It's the third signpost, third step to thriving in the faith. Remember what God has done. Make a list. Seriously, sit down and make a list. It'll be amazing once you start to remember what God has done through the scriptures and in your own life. He is God. Look, he is God. And you make that list and you cry out for him to renew his works because you know where he is and you know who he is. We move on to step 4. There's 6 of them, by the way. Habakkuk has now remembered. Number 4, then we must be patient. Fourth step to thriving in the faith is being patient. 3 verse 16. This is after his list. His list ended at 15, and at 16, once he is done, he says, I will wait quietly for the days of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Habakkuk commits to waiting quietly, patiently for justice, because he knows it will come. He is convinced of it. He knows who God is. He knows where he is. And now he has turned his eyes upon God. He has prayed to him for help. He has remembered the powerful works God has done on behalf of his people in the past. Now he's content to wait till God works in this situation. Patience comes from knowing where God is, knowing who God is. Frustration comes when you doubt the goodness of God, or the power of God, or his willingness to help you. Sometimes we doubt his willingness. It's not a matter of his power. I know he's powerful. Is he willing to help me? If those matters are unsettled in your heart, you will be impatient with him. You'll be unwilling to wait for him because you do not have confidence in his character, who he is. And you need to remember, go back to that list, remember who he is in his revelation. Unwillingness to submit to God's ways over the long term, impatience reveals a doubting heart. But knowing that God is good and he will bring justice to bear perfectly, and that he will give you all that you need to endure this trial, whatever it is, he will bring it all to justice perfectly. That brings with it patience, calmness, a quietness before him. Trust, even though the situation is difficult and unchanged outwardly. Patience is the fruit of trust. We must trust him, and when we do, we can wait for him with patience. Fifth signpost, verse 18. This one is a direct result of the previous one, of patience. It's a very logical progression as we go along. Coming to the point of rest and trust in God, knowing that he will act on your behalf, that he will rescue you, that leads directly to this signpost of thriving in the faith. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoicing. Here is the fifth signpost. Here's joy in the midst of trials. Here is raising a cup in happiness in the face of disaster. Think of it even as you partake in communion. You raise a cup of remembrance and proclamation of what will be. You remember who he is. You remember what he has said. And you can celebrate with joy in whatever circumstance you have now, because your circumstances and your situation, God is. Now remember, Habakkuk has just been told. He's just been told Babylon is coming. And they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to burn it to the ground. And what is Habakkuk's response? At this point in his meditation, he responds with joy. How do you do that? He responds with joy. The sound of the soldiers is ringing in his ears. They are coming. God has sent them. There will be no relenting. They are coming. And at this point in his meditation, he says, I will rejoice. He celebrates because he knows who God is, and he knows that God will do what is right. The circumstances don't matter. Even the promise of imminent invasion and destruction does not hinder Habakkuk's rejoicing. He rejoices in God. Now, this is huge. Habakkuk has heard of God's great works back in 3 verse 2. And then he remembers them. And now he rejoices because he's about to experience them firsthand. He sees it coming. He doesn't see the pain and the suffering so much as he sees the mighty hand of God coming in justice. There is a disaster coming, but God has promised to vindicate his people and to punish the evildoers, as he always has. In that promise of God's action, Habakkuk rejoices, sitting there in his front row seat. We are to remember God's works, that is true. But we are also to experience them firsthand. We must not sleep or cower our adventures away. They are from the hand of God. What you do here as you gather, you are experiencing firsthand God's work, His blessing, His care, come what may. And we are meant to experience them firsthand. As long as God is working, we ought to be always rejoicing because we get to see it. For those who have eyes to see it, they see the hand of God working on behalf of His people. And we rejoice in it, no matter what happens. We often don't know how to celebrate in the face of difficulty because we forget who our God is. I just want to hunker down and wait for it to pass because it's uncomfortable, because I'm frightened. Habakkuk now sees difficulty as an opportunity to see God's work firsthand, and he rejoices in that opportunity. Even everything is going wrong. It's all falling apart. Here they come. They're going to burn it down. Still, he rejoices because God is his Savior. His circumstances are not his situation. God is his situation, and in that, he rejoices. Oh, we need to learn this godly discipline of joy. Rejoicing in the face of difficulties. You want to thrive in your faith. Learn to rejoice in God in the middle of trials. Psalm 23. He sets a table for me in the midst of my enemies. Have a feast right there in the middle of the battlefield. How foreign is that? In the presence of mine enemies, here they come. I cannot stand before them. What am I going to do? I'm going to enjoy this feast that God has given me. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to raise a glass because my God is sovereign. I know where He is. I know who He is. And there is nothing that can overthrow me now, despite what may happen. And then the last signpost, the way to thrive in the faith. Look at verse 19. This is the very last sentence of the book. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is remarkable. The rejoicing that we've just talked about, indeed all of these steps, they are not to be done alone. They are to be done together with God's people. The last signpost of a thriving faith is being together with God's people. Habakkuk wants this entire prayer where he lays out all these steps that we just looked at. He wrote them all down. He wrote them as a prayer and he wrote them as a psalm. And when he was done, he says, to the choir master, this goes out for everybody. We're going to do this together. To the choir master, learn this, let us sing this, and we're going to do it together. To the choir master with stringed instruments. So we're not to do this alone. Indeed, you cannot be filled by the Spirit only privately. Why would I say that? Because the one another's of Scripture require another. The worshiping church, the gathered and proclaiming church, it's one of the means that God has given us to walk by the Spirit, to be filled by Him, to be reminded where He is and who He is. The church, this gathering here, is God's means that He has given us to walk in this, to learn how to rejoice, to remind one another where God is, who He is. We were never meant to go it alone, but together walk before God and have His Spirit, His joy, His life coursing through His body, the church. There is something here that we cannot get at home. Habakkuk has walked the path of a thriving faith in the face of evil times. Now as he comes through the other side, he wants it to be brought to all the people to sing so they can learn how to do it too. The last signpost of a thriving faith is the desire, the passion to be together with God's people. Find a way. As you have done, as other churches have done, you find a way. Because there the presence of God is manifested in a special and unique way. Habakkuk has come from deep personal suffering and confusion and anguish, turmoil with God, all the way to the choir master with joy. That is quite a journey. So here then is the recap of the message of Habakkuk. Life doesn't always make sense, but that doesn't mean we give up. God has given us the means to thrive in the midst of troubling times. We don't give up, we celebrate. Through the tears, there is a relentless joy. We need to be still before Him and pray for help. We need to remember His deeds in His Word. Be patient, rejoice, and get together with others. There is the path to thriving. You can walk in victory today, no matter how difficult it is to see the connection between God's Word and God's world. Habakkuk tells us how it is done. Your joy is inextricably linked to what you believe. Your joy is linked to what you believe. Do you want to find joy? Learn to walk by faith, and you will have it. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are so thankful for your word this morning. As we come with our burdened hearts through our trials, through our season of difficulty, such as you have led us in, Lord, we recognize all things are from you and you are sovereign over everything. Lord, we remember. We remember the cross. We remember your favor upon us, your people. And in that, Lord, we have patience to wait for you, even as we cry out for help. As we say in wrath, remember mercy. And indeed, Lord, that is our prayer. Remember that we are dust, we are weak. We feel these burdens, and we ask you, Lord, for rescue, for it is from you alone that it comes. And we remember who you are, a mighty God who saves. And in that, Father, we rejoice. I pray, Lord, for Grace Life Church, that you would continue to protect this body, guard and grow its unity and its love for you. May you shepherd them, Lord, all the way through, that they may rejoice even now and rejoice as they come out the other side, having met with and known their great God, adding their story to the list of remembrances for their children and their grandchildren to read, that the joy may continue on throughout the generations, that your name be praised, that your kingdom built here in Canada. Father, we ask that you would glorify your name through this people, even us. Father, we are here, all together, all for Christ, for always. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.